There are times in life, aren't there, where we think we've got everything under control and everything's going along just nicely and smoothly, and suddenly something happens and throws everything astray. We find ourselves involved in circumstances over which we've got no control. After the excitement of Jesus' ascension into heaven and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all those thousands of people being converted and the church being established in Jerusalem, things settled into a routine. It was good. Luke says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Suddenly, the peace and quiet and tranquility was disturbed. Jesus, who had begun to build his church by pouring out his Spirit, intervened to progress the matter further with a mighty miracle. Peter and John weren't planning to preach. They weren't going to engage in an evangelistic campaign. They were going up to the temple to pray. When they met a man there at the gate of the temple, crippled, who asked for money. He was a beggar. And Peter and John didn't have any money. Peter gave him healing. And so as they went into the temple, this man who had been crippled followed them, leaping, praising God. And it created a sensation. The people all ran together to see what had happened. And Peter, seizing the opportunity, began to preach to them. He charged them with murdering their Messiah, how to win friends and influence people. And then he had told them that God had raised this Jesus from the dead, and he called on them to repent because God had sent his servant to turn them from their wickedness. Under the old covenant, the kingdom of God had been the Jews. They had been the kingdom. And if you wanted to be part of God's kingdom, well, you had to join the Jewish nation and become a Jew. But they had rejected their Messiah. They'd crucified their king. And the question was, what would God do? Would God cast them out of the kingdom? Would God take the kingdom away from them forthwith? The amazing thing is that God not only gave them another 40 years to repent before he judged the nation for its wickedness, but in the meantime he stretched out his hand to them, inviting them to repent, inviting them to live. And in mercy, God had arranged Peter and John's visit to the temple to confront the Jewish people with the claims of Jesus, their rightful king. We come to chapter 4 this morning, and we find there the focus turns from the people to the leaders of the nation. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "And they," that is Peter and John, "were speaking to the people. As they were speaking, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Now, the Sadducees were the dominant ruling group amongst the people of Israel. They were mostly wealthy aristocrats, and they were collaborators with the occupying Romans. Theologically, they were sceptics. Like many moderns, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or spirits, and they denied the resurrection of the dead. They said that the dead don't rise. And so it greatly annoyed them that Peter and John were preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And to stop it, they arrested them and had them put in custody till the next day because it was already evening. Very unhappy thing for the Jewish nation that their leaders were not like the Bereans, who when Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection to them in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What a difference it would have made to the subsequent history of the Jewish people if their nation's leaders had have been honest and truthful men, prepared to follow the evidence wherever it might lead them. Sadly, it was not the case. They paid no attention to Peter and John's preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. It greatly annoyed them because it went against everything they believed. But they didn't try and deal with it. They just ignored it. They were in denial, in fact, because they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. When, on that resurrection morning, when the angel came down and rolled back the stone and sat on it, some of the men who had been set there by the chief priests and to guard the temple went back and told them what happened. Matthew 28 and verse 2, they told them that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it, that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. They knew this, but instead of repenting and believing in Jesus, they told the guards to tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep, and they paid them money, they bribed them to tell a lie. But in spite of that wickedness, God was still graciously reaching out to these people, these Jewish leaders, inviting them to reconsider their rejection of Jesus, his son, inviting them to repent so that instead of leading their judgment, their nation into judgment, they might live under his blessing. But they not only continued in to deny the resurrection of Jesus, they challenged the disciples' right to heal this crippled man. The next morning, after keeping Peter and John in jail all night, they gathered together, verse 5 and 6 and 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" We shake our heads in unbelief, don't we? Disbelief. How could they focus on the question of the apostles' authority to heal and not on the miracle itself? The only explanation that makes any sense is the spiritual blindness that comes when we persistently shut our eyes to the truth. You see, they had a history of eye closing, as shutting their minds to the truth when it was inconvenient. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we read that there were a lot of Jews had come to visit and see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And there the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, because many people were believing in Jesus because he had done this miracle. Fancy, they wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to do away with the evidence. They knew what Jesus had done, but they were so desperate to get rid of him that they wanted to kill Lazarus. We think, don't we, surely if people knew the facts, they would believe. But no, it doesn't necessarily follow. These people had shut their eyes to the truth. They refused to see, and they behaved like fools. And we see the same thing today around about people who refuse to believe in a creator God. They'd rather choose to believe that the universe sprang into nothing all by itself. The universe exists because nothing exploded and everything came into existence. I found this, I knew I had this somewhere and I found it after I'd finished writing my notes. This is a quote from a so-called scientific article that was on the web recently. And the writer said, and this is supposed to be serious stuff, "In the beginning, the universe was nothing. In the quantum interpretation of nature, however, even nothing is something. It's potential. Specifically, it's the potential to exist. Whether the nothing fulfills that potential is subject to probability. The odds are that nothing will come to nothing. But any one nothing might beat the odds and do something. If so, the something it does will be to come into existence." See, they make themselves fools. Why is it so? Why do intelligent people say such foolish things? Why do people shut their eyes to the truth and believe nonsense? They do it because they don't want to be accountable to God. John says in his Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Why did these men reject Jesus, even though he spoke as no man ever spoke. Even though he did what no man had ever done. Even though they knew that he had risen from the dead. Because he accused them of sin. He pricked the bubble of their self-righteousness. He called them to repentance. And rather than allow the light to shine into their consciences and into their hearts, they tried to put it out. They tried to snuff the light by crucifying Jesus. They tried to do away with the light that showed them up for what they were. Why do well-educated, intelligent people today deny the evidence of their eyes and work so hard to exclude God from the public arena, to get rid of God, to make it so that there's no connection between the real world and any God that might exist? It's because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Dear friends, there are grave dangers in shutting our minds to God's truth, to God's revelation of himself, whether that revelation is in the scriptures or whether it's in the world around about us or the heavens above. If we do it long enough, if we persist in rejecting God's revelation of himself long enough, God may give us the blindness we prefer. He may say, leave him alone, leave her alone. She wants to be blind, he wants to be blind. Let him be blind, let her be blind. What a terrible state to be in. Blind. And yet blameworthy. Guilty, because the blindness is willful. The state of those Jews at that time, the amazing thing is that in his grace and goodness, in mercy, God not only postpones his sentence of judgment long beyond what we would consider reasonable, he keeps on calling people who have closed their minds and hearts to his truth to turn to him in repentance. God had given these Jewish leaders much light. And almost without exception, they had shut their eyes to it and turned from it. He could have said enough is enough and sent them to hell. And yet he gave them this mighty miracle. And they rejected that too. And then in mercy and grace, he added to the mighty miracle the preaching of Peter and John. Peter's clarion call to think again, to consider. They asked, by what power and by what name did you do this? And Peter gives them a straight answer. It was by the power and the name of Jesus. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. What a difference it makes when a man is filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's this same Peter who denied his Lord before a maidservant because she inquired as to whether he was one of Jesus' disciples, standing before the very men that had ordered Jesus' crucifixion, and boldly confronting them with the truth. Not only is there no fear in his words, he's bold. He even indulges in a little sarcasm. Sometimes sarcasm is very effective. Pricks people. It shows them up. Fancy being put in prison on account of a good deed done to a crippled man. This is what we need, isn't it, to be faithful Christians in a hostile world. To be always filled with the Holy Spirit. To give us boldness as Christians. To speak of Jesus without fear. Paul reminded Timothy in his second letter to Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 that God gave us a spirit, not of fear but of power and of love and self-control. But too often we're timid, aren't we? And I use we intentionally because it does make a difference whether you're a minister or not. It's easy to be timid. And so we will be timid if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, if we are not filled with the Spirit, we are not as we ought to be. Be filled with the Spirit, it's not a suggestion, but it's a command. It's not just advice. We are told to be filled with the Spirit. And if we are not filled with the Spirit, then it's because we are careless and lack desire for His fullness, or because we are so full of other stuff that there's no room for Him. Things like unholy pleasures or desires, the love of things that He, the Holy Spirit, hates, things like popularity and praise rather than the glory of God. See what can happen even to wobbly witnesses like Peter when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. He confronted the men who had murdered Jesus with their crime and told them that they needed this Jesus to be their Saviour. Verse 11, He is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In fact, Peter's being very brave. You might even think he's being somewhat foolhardy, because in Greek the same word means healed and saved, depending on the context. Peter's telling these men that the same power that they need, the same power that raised this crippled man from to health and strength, they need that same power to raise them, to heal them, to save them. And that just as the crippled man had responded in faith, so they need to respond in faith to the offer of healing and salvation through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Friends, we need this holy boldness that Peter had. Evil's on the march in our land, in our town, in Eagle Hawk. Never was there more need of bold and courageous witness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What can we do? What can you do? Well, the best thing you could do is to pray. Pray for your pastor, pray for ministers, pray for yourselves. Pray that together we may all have the boldness that comes from being filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we would have that same boldness to stand up and speak for Jesus as Peter and John did. And you can pray that the Lord would raise up Spirit-filled evangelists, Spirit-filled preachers, teachers, men and women who will show in their speech and behaviour that, like Peter and John, they have been with Jesus and that they're filled with His Spirit. Well, while being filled with the Spirit gives holy boldness, it doesn't necessarily bring success. Yes, there is such a thing as irresistible grace. The Bible teaches it. Presbyterians believe it. If God in mercy so wills, He can penetrate the hardest of hearts to bring repentance and faith. But we must not suppose that we cannot resist the Holy Spirit, or that there's no obligation upon us to believe, to receive the grace of God in the gospel, or that God will keep on offering His salvation if we continue to spurn it. These men saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were uneducated and common men. They had not been to seminary. They had not been to theological college. Their education had stopped at the reading and writing and basic education levels. They were astonished. They recognised that they had been with Jesus. They saw the man who had been healed standing alongside them, and they had nothing to say in opposition. And even so, they stubbornly refused to admit that Peter and John were right. What an awesome demonstration of the power of unbelief. Unbelief is not nothing. It's a powerful force. They said, verse 16, "For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and we cannot deny it. And then they continue to resist. They continue to resist the Holy Spirit and reject Jesus as their Messiah. And against all reason, they went back to the position from which they had started. Peter and John were acting without proper authority, and so they must stop. So, verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It was madness, wasn't it? It was, wasn't it? Madness. And yet unbelief is madness. And it leads to further madness, like wanting to punish Peter and John. Verse 21 and 22, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. What did they want to punish them for? For healing a crippled man? For accusing them of killing their Messiah? Or for rejecting their demand not to preach at all in the name of Jesus? And I ask you, as Peter and John asked them, who had right on their side? Peter and John, whose teaching had been authenticated and confirmed by this mighty miracle, or the Jewish authorities? Look at verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have heard and seen. Friend, I want to ask you this morning, have you seen with the eye of faith Jesus, the Son of God, crucified for sinners, and yourself as a sinner in need of him to be your saviour? Or are you like the leaders of the Jews? You have heard the good news of his resurrection and of his ascension to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him, but you are still unbelieving. Now, you may have all sorts of excuses for your unbelief. You may tell yourself that God hasn't given you enough evidence to believe, or that science has made believing in Jesus, God, religion, incredible. Or you might say, well, evolution has made Christianity a lie. I don't need to believe. Let me tell you that at the root of your unbelief is none of that stuff, none of those things, but your deceitful heart, which prefers darkness to light, which prefers sin to salvation, which prefers hell to heaven. Jesus said, John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 17, if anyone is really willing to do God's will, he or she will know that he, Jesus, is from God. And if you're still making excuses this morning for not believing in Jesus, please don't deceive yourself any longer. Face up to your sinful desires, the sins that you love, and pray for God's help to be willing to do his will, to be willing to believe in Jesus and to part with your sins, and choose him, lest God confirm you in unbelief and blindness to the truth. And for those of us who do believe, do we have that same attitude that Peter and John had? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Or are we too often silent witnesses, frozen at the mouth, chattering about all sorts of things, but never mentioning Jesus and his love for sinners and the grace of God that sent him to be the saviour of the world and the freeness of salvation that's through faith in him? What a difference it would make to our influence in the world. What a difference it would make to the state of the church if we had that same we cannot but speak attitude that Peter and John had. Friends, we are still at liberty to speak of him. They were persecuted We are not. What we need and what we should be praying for is that same, we cannot but speak spirit that impelled Peter and John to witness to Jesus. We need to be filled with the Spirit to make better use of our present liberty, because it may not continue. We need to be praying for the future, so that if our authorities should abuse their power by attempting to silence the gospel, as the Jews tried to silence the apostles, that we will have courage to obey God rather than men, and wait upon him in prayer to advance his cause, even rejoicing as they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name of Jesus. Amen. May God enable us to hear his word and to act upon it. Let's pray. Our Father God, we give you praise and thanks for your word, which is ever fresh and living. We pray that we may hear it this morning, and that we may not forget. Help us to improve what you have given us by acting upon it, being faithful in your service, for we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.